Okay, so tonight I thought I would open up the service with a little, it's my time, a little confession. Got my sinner's chair. And then I thought we'd just go one by one. You all could come up here and confess your sin. What I would like to do is actually just make some statements about myself. The first one is that I'm prone to lie. And I'm not making that up or lying about that. I actually am prone to lie. I'm prone to exaggerate, prone to use hyperbole. In fact, I think Karen called me the hyperbole king. But, I usually make a lot. I make a lot of choices in my life out of fear. I'm an extremely judgmental person. I fight against being judgmental quite a bit. Judgmental with you guys, judgmental with myself, judgmental with my housemates, judgmental with my wife, my children. I'm pretty sure that none of them can get it right. And I know that I know what's right is right. So, I tend to be very judgmental. I'm working not to be, but I am. And it is what I wrestle with. I could actually go on and on with the list of my sins, the thoughts that I have, cell phones that go off. Actually, cell phones are good. Don't feel embarrassed. We tell you to turn your cell phone on during service. Okay? Not mine, is it? Anyway, I could go on with this list of things. And I suspect if you sat up here, you could actually, if you're really honest with us, could go on with a list of things about your life and about the sin in your life and the things that you struggle with. I grew up in the church. I grew up from when I was a very little kid till now. I've been in the church. In fact, I don't actually think there are many Sundays that I actually have missed in my life, except when I was going to church on Saturday or working on Sunday. So I have heard of the story that we're about to talk about over and over and over again. And that is Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, I kind of tired of it by the time I got to high school and the overdramatic turning off the lights and pounding the hammer against a piece of wood so that we could all sort of have that emotional experience that Jesus had when the nails were being pounded through his hands. So when it comes to this story, I'm kind of skittish about emotionalism, about trying to grab people and say, you know, just think about the horrificness that Jesus went through for you. But what I would like to say is that I think, and all different backgrounds, I think in some ways the story of Jesus' crucifixion has lost its meaning. The cross has lost its meaning. It's lost its impact. It's lost its sense of power, in a way, in our culture. So tonight I would like to just open, before we talk about this particular passage, and we're going to be in Matthew 27, I would like to open up with Isaiah 53, and I would just like you to listen to what Isaiah had to say about the cross. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, he said, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. That he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." This particular passage echoed through the apostles' ears as they wrote. You can hear these words come up over and over again in Peter's writing and Paul's. This particular description in 53 is a beautiful forward looking at what Jesus was about to do. And so as we read the narrative tonight, just keep those words of Isaiah in your mind from 53, and we might visit them again. But let me just read part of the narrative to you about Jesus' crucifixion. And note that last week, Rod talked all about these kind of sham of a trial that Jesus went through to get to this place. And so he's been convicted and he's headed off to be crucified, and his first stop is with the soldiers. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him heaped insults on him. The cross. Before we get into the process of crucifixion, I just want to talk a little bit about the cross and a little bit about what Jesus went through. If you've watched The Passion of the Christ, which I haven't, because I just can't deal with blood, and Mel Gibson kind of a turnoff to me too, so that those two things kind of affected that, but it's a pretty accurate depiction. The cross is an interesting thing. It started in Persia 500 years before Jesus was crucified. And the idea was is that they wanted criminals to be off of the ground because their god was a god of the ground. And so they didn't want the criminals to be contaminating the ground. So they invented this way to crucify their criminals. And that moved to Carthage, and then the Romans perfected it. And Cicero, who's a Roman philosopher, said that decent people shouldn't even talk about the crucifixion. Like, you don't talk about it. It's not something that you want to have in like common dinner conversation. It's a pretty despicable way to die. In fact, it could be argued that the crucifixion is like the pinnacle of torture. And by the time it got to the Romans, it was perfected in a way that they made sure that the people who were hung on the cross couldn't kill themselves and needed to suffer. And so they had a lot of different devices, which I won't go into because they're pretty horrific. But there's something interesting about this cross. All this time we've been talking in Matthew about Jesus' manifesto. That this whole concept that Jesus is bringing in as he is born and in his teaching is that he really is starting a revolution. And we talked early on in Matthew how a 1950s Italian filmmaker read Matthew and figured that out. He figured out that it was about a revolution, and he kind of made Jesus a Marxist. Because there's these ideas in Matthew about revolution, about overturning the government, and overturning the religious institution, and overturning our view of humanity and who's in charge, and overturning the rule of evil. And really, we talked about sort of the manifesto to this revolution is the Beatitudes, is the Sermon on the Mount. But the cross, Christ's crucifixion, his dying, is the stamp. It's the ending of the manifesto. In a sense, it is and does embody everything that we're about. And what I would like to say today, and what I would like you to think about is, because we're not going to talk about Christ's resurrection at all tonight. We're simply going to talk about his crucifixion. And I want you to think about the fact that when you say you're a follower of Jesus, that to be in the kingdom of God had to happen with Jesus dying. And not only that, it had to begin with Jesus suffering. And so you follow a crucified Christ. He's resurrected, but tonight it's a crucified Christ. And that has an implication on you. That means that if you're following in the way of Christ, that you are living a crucified life. That actually, there is a reason to understand what the meaning of this on the cross was, what this complete otherness is all about. Now, I have Madonna up here for a reason. In her latest tour, she ends her tours this way, on a cross. That's Madonna. I may start found one where she had clothes on, which is relatively difficult. But in the 2000s, I think the Music Awards for 2007, or I don't know, whatever. The 2006 Music Awards had, like, everybody was wearing crosses. And Madonna ends her latest tour on a cross. In fact, when questioned about it, she said, well, Jesus would do the same thing if he were alive today. He is alive today, but another point. The thing is, the cross, it's become a fashion symbol to our culture. It's hip. A while back, celebrities were wearing Jesus is my homeboy. It's kind of, Jesus has become enculturated, and the symbol of the cross has become enculturated. But in the early church, about 100 years after Jesus died and 150 years after Jesus died, they were trying to figure out what logo they were going to have. Really. We know this from the early church fathers and the writings. They were trying to figure out what symbol they're going to have to represent the church. And it turns out it's going to be the cross. And literally, people would wear crosses around their necks. Now, at that point in time, you need to understand that that's the equivalent of making a pottery replication of dirty toilet paper and hanging it around your neck and saying that this is your symbol that you're going to go by. It's despicable. The symbol that you're choosing is something so other. And so the transition from the early church to now and the meaning of the cross is kind of lost on us. So what I would like to say and what I want us to meditate on is that if you're a follower of Jesus, the kingdom began with God suffering and God dying. You can flip this slide. Inevitably, though, if we're going to talk about this narrative, we need to at least think about the narrative. Jesus goes and sits, he hangs out with the Romans while they mock him. Well, most likely what we know from John is that basically they peeled the flesh off of him before he got up to be crucified. And then when he's carrying his cross, this guy who's come up from Passover, Simon, is tapped on the shoulder by a Roman soldier and says, you get to carry the cross because this guy can't do it. I don't know, I don't think that's his idea of a good vacation. You come up for Passover, you carry somebody's cross. But then they manage to get up there and Jesus is crucified, and the soldiers sit there and divide his clothes, and everybody mocks him. So the Christ that you follow is a Christ who was on a cross and a Christ who was mocked and beaten. But the question is, why? Why does Christ have to be up on the cross? What's the point? What does it accomplish to have Jesus die? It doesn't make any sense, because most of us like Jesus' teachings for the most part, but his dying doesn't make any sense to us. And it certainly doesn't make sense to our culture. Well, tonight I can't by any means give you the entire theological reasons for why Jesus is on the cross, but I think I can give you some good ones. And the two that I think, and they're very intertwined, for why Jesus ends up on the cross, is sin and the problem of evil. Those are the two reasons that Jesus ends up on the cross. Romans 3:23 says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Paul, the writer of the Romans, puts these two ideas together that are very interesting: sin and falling short of the glory of God. The glory of God in Greek is doxa, and in classical Greek, it actually just means opinion. So it could, in classical Greek, you could be saying that we've just fallen short of God's opinion of us. But glory doesn't really fully grasp what doxa means, because it comes out of the Old Testament. You find all through the Old Testament this idea of the Old Testament fathers asking to experience God's glory. And it moves to this idea, by the time Paul is writing Romans, to the idea of awaitedness. And literally, what it means is God's presence. Like, when I pray and I ask God to announce this as God's place, what we're asking is for God's weight to be present here, to us to be with God. And so really what Paul is saying in here is that sin moves us out of the presence of God. And so sin has moved us completely out of God's presence. We've been moved away from it. In Romans 6:23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the other issue is that there's a wage for sin. And when I sat on that chair and offered you some of my sins, a very small amount of them, sometimes it's difficult, especially for somebody like me who's grown up in the church and probably struggles a lot with a form of pride, and that I feel like I've got it together, most, you know, except for these little tiny parts of my life, which are certainly not worth death for anybody. No, it's very clear that the consequence, in God's economy, the consequence for my sin is death. And so even when I'm born into this world and I sin, I may be animated physically, but I'm dead. And so sin's wage has played out on me, unless I'm a follower of Jesus already. And so sin and evil, though, are connected, because Adam and Eve, what did they do? They sinned and hurled us into this mess, and we sinned with them. And evil is unleashed. And I think this is important to understand, that in the first century, this is partly my opinion, but in the first century, I think all evil found itself in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the Roman Empire. Hebrews 2:14 says this: "Since the children have flesh and blood, you and me, He, Christ, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." I think in the first century, the rule of Satan had come to a full and powerful climax. The Roman Empire declared what? Pax Romana, peace of God. The Romans bring peace. The Israelites, the Pharisees, had religion at its highest, and yet it was so mangled. The Romans offered false peace. Satan, at least it seems, in Jesus' encounters with multiple people who are possessed and facing Satan in his own desert, Satan is on free, he's just everywhere. And so evil, I think, is at its peak. And under that was the anxiety of death. Because if sin equals death, then there's a terror because everybody's going to die. And there's no power for anybody to overcome that. So those are the two things that put Jesus on the cross. I know that doesn't completely answer it, but we'll get there in a second. Let me read a little bit more of this narrative out of Matthew. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he finally have to end it on the cross? Luther, in his commentary and talking about 2 Corinthians 5:21, calls this verse the Great Exchange. And he had a lot of courage in saying these things, because many people kind of backed off when they read this verse. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I want to work backwards, because sometimes we don't understand the righteousness of God. Righteousness, in its very basic sense, means the way it was supposed to be. God is the way he's supposed to be. He's right. And so when we become the righteousness of God, we become right. We're made right. We're made the way we're supposed to be. We're restored to what we are. So what Luther was talking about in the Great Exchange is that he made him who was what? No sin, to be sin. I don't know if we comprehend that. That means that everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done, all of that is put on Christ. Christ became all of what we are on the dark side of our humanity. Everything that you've ever thought, everything, every person that you've ever judged, every woman you've looked at that you shouldn't have, the list can go on, every drug you've done, it's all put on Christ. Everything. So that what? That you and I can be made the way we're supposed to be. So the promise that comes with Christ, this exchange, is that you and I, when we become followers of Jesus, there's an exchange made, and we get to be right. We get to begin the process of becoming the way we're supposed to be. Become righteous. So the question, though, in a simple sense, why did Christ have to die? I think the key is in this word "for." I know this is kind of simple tonight, but it's in the word "for." In Isaiah 53:5, says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The reason that Christ is on the cross is what? For our transgressions and for our iniquities. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For what I have received, I pass on to you as first importance." This is Paul talking. What he's saying is, there's a whole bunch of stuff that you should know, but this, if you don't remember anything, this is the important one. This is what you should remember in a crisis. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. For whose sins? For your and my sins. So why did Christ have to die? For our sins. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died." For who? For us. And you can go to John, 1 John 2:2, 1 Peter 3:8, Romans 4:25, all say the exact same thing. The reason that Christ died was what? For us. For our sins. That's why Jesus was put on the cross. You can put the slide. In the Gospel of John, he offers something that Matthew doesn't. John does. In verse 19, chapter 19, verse 30, it says, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It's important, this word, "it is finished," because really the picture that you should have, and the word this word is used normally, is when the victor cuts off the head of the enemy, he says, "It is finished." It's not, "I've given up and it's over and I'm done and I'm defeated." No, in giving himself up, he says, "Over, I've won, it's done." And so with this cry, he offers up his spirit. And then verse 51 of Matthew goes this way. "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.' Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So when Jesus says it's finished, this narrative is kind of funny. First thing that happens is that in the Holy of Holies, the curtain is ripped in half. Now this is the place where behind this curtain, in the intimate part of the temple, is where Jesus, or God, is supposed to reside, where the Spirit of God is supposed to be. And so when this curtain is ripped, when Jesus says it's finished, as if God is saying, the separation between man and God is done. It's over. Man and God can now engage with each other through Christ. Well, then we have people coming out of the dead, up out of grave. I don't know, like, I was thinking about this. I thought, what if these are like people who've been dead for a while? Like, how long have dead have these people been? And what if, like, you know, some woman's like, "Well, I'm already married and again, and now my husband's back, and I don't know what to do with him." Just build a little side house for him. It's got to be a really freaky experience to have people who've been dead, whom you haven't seen, show up and visit you. That's got to be weird. But then what happens? The earth shakes. It's dark. There are earthquakes. It's kind of like, the only way I can imagine is that the cosmos just ruptured. Something, some quantum physics thing kind of happened. Because it's almost as, you know, like there was a glitch in the Matrix. There was a, saw the cat twice, meowing, you know. Right? There, something, like reality for a moment just kind of went wong, 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 wong. And people started raising from the dead and earthquakes were happening. It was weird. But I think what it says and what's amazing about it is that it really just says something crazy just happened. Like God just died. And that has an impact on his creation. What was fascinating, though, is that there are all these women. And these women don't go anywhere. They're always there. And, you know, the men are gone. And I think this is a great testament to women, these particular women, because they probably don't recognize Jesus. I mean, he was probably pretty gnarly looking. And there, they sat there the whole time until he died. And in fact, we'll find out a little later on in the narrative that they sat by his tomb. That outward flex of the Matrix of people raising from the dead, well, internally that happened to these women. They somehow got it before everybody else. The earthquakes happened in their life, and so they're just like, okay, we're just going to wait this out and see what happens. And I think that's pretty amazing. I think they got it a lot earlier. But most of all, what I would like you to understand tonight is, one, that Christ did die because of you and because of me, because of the sin of the world, but also because of the problem of evil. And I just want to go back to that really quickly, because in our culture, we have this thing where we're like, how can a good God create evil? How can a good God exist while there's evil? Well, I want you to understand that that's actually a cultural question. That's a question that an American asks. That's what a question that a Western European would ask. It's definitely not what a Jewish person is going to ask. And certainly a Muslim person or someone who comes from a Muslim culture is not going to ask if God exists or not. It's a cultural question. And for a Jewish person, if you read the Old Testament, and for Jewish philosophers, they had two ideas, two foundational ideas that they rested on. One was that God existed. I had three ideas. Evil existed, and God was obligated to do something about it because he said he would. And so all that the Jewish people were doing were waiting for God to do something about evil. It made sense that if a good God exists and his creation had gotten out of control, that he was going to do something about it to get it back the way it should be. And the way God decides to deal with evil in its course in our world was to come onto earth and to die. Because the cost of that evil, which hits you and I in the middle, is our sin. But I do want to think a little bit about the implications. What it means to follow somebody who was willing to give up his life for us. That the main ethic of our faith is self-sacrifice. Because we live in a culture that builds temples to consumption, those are called malls, builds temples to eating, that's called McDonald's, builds artifacts to our pleasure, that's called Game Boys, and Xboxes, and cable television, and movies, and any other form of entertainment that comes in a little box. And we get upset when we have to wait in a line for more than 5 minutes. We are in a culture where we go to grocery stores, and like today, when I went to buy the spinach, immediately there's two people in line, and oh, sir, I can help you over in this line. Because we're a culture that's moving fast. We're a culture that likes our church that way, too, and our faith that way. We like it fast, and we don't want to stop and think about it too much. So what does it mean to follow someone who is willing to give everything up? Now obviously, not asking us to all go crucify ourselves, but you know what? The early church, you read church history, people, Roman governors were going, well, we're not so sure what to do with all these people who gave themselves up to be martyred voluntarily, asking to be killed. And so one letter to the next Roman governor is, oh, we'll choose half of them, you know, randomly choose, half, and then the other half beat them and send them home. You know, like, they don't know what to do with these people, because the crucifixion had a powerful transformation on the early church, and what they believed about being redeemed, it transformed the way they lived their life. They were a people who would go out into the forest and rescue abandoned children, because that's what abortion was in the early part of the first and second centuries. You just stuck your child out in the forest until it died. They were a community that believed in transformation. Now, they were also a community that were a little wacky, influenced by Hellenism and Plato and Greek thinking and legalism. But they were impacted by the cross. The first time I think I ever really comprehended this idea of following Jesus in a sacrificial way, it wasn't when I sacrificed. I was in the fifth grade and I lived in Miami, Arizona, and I used to ride the bus home, and there was this guy named Mark. And I've probably told this story before, but it was a real first model of Christ for me as a kid. This kid named Mark wanted to beat me up. I don't know why he tried to pick on me. People tried to pick on me most of my life in high school and in grade school. I was just annoying. I was always telling them what was wrong with them and tattling on them, and I probably deserved some of it. But so he was made it clear that he was going to beat me up when we got off the bus. And he would have beat me up pretty bad. Now, I had a friend. This is the other thing about me. Always there was somebody like Rod in my life, twice as big as me and stronger than me. And not faster than me, but stronger. And so when he got off the bus, I got off the bus quickly, but Mark got off the bus, and Craig, my friend, got off right behind him and clobbered him in the back of the head. And now he was a sixth grader, and the kid he was, and Mark's a seventh grader. So I turned around, and Mark just wailed on him. And I ran away. I mean, Craig was like, get out of here. And then Craig ran away. You know, so I biked back up to the top of the hill where he lived, and you know, his face is all puffy and red. But he saved my tiny from getting beat up. And I never forgot that story, because it really was Christ. It was someone stepping in to take the punishment that I deserved. I don't know how many of you have read recently about the tornado that's gone through Enterprise. It's a fascinating story to read about how the teachers got all the kids, I mean all the parents out of the cars and into safety during that tornado. But one particular story just struck me when I was watching the morning news after Aston had left for school. There was a young man who, as a metal beam came flying down on top of him and another girl, stood up, and he's a big muscle, you know, muscled kid, and held the beam, and she got out, and then the beam crushed him. Stood in for her. You know? That's for one person. And so, you know, those are like major, those are major sacrifices that those people make. But the question is, in our culture, what does it mean to give up something for someone else? How do you give up things for other people? Because really the ethic of our faith is to say, you know what? It's not my value that's important. It's somebody else. It's not my value. And I think, you know, I'm not saying that we should emasculate ourselves and we should not have any joy in our life. And I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in a culture where often our complaint, my complaint is, and I hear this from kids all the time, is I'm bored and I have nothing to do. And in our life, we are so driven by our emotions and by our self-esteem culture. I am. The latest electronic thing I want, you know, I'm going to get it. It's to make my life easier. You know, I want to feel good. So I want to, you know, I want to have a nice meal, or I want to have nice things, or I want to have a nice front yard. All I want you to do tonight is just simply spend some time meditating on the cross. What is Jesus asking you from the cross to do? Maybe he's simply just asking you to look at your wife or your husband and say, how can I sacrifice for this person? How can I show Jesus? Because, you know, when we hear, we've talked a little bit about how Luther says all of us are little Christ. You know, we're supposed to be little Christ. We're supposed to love people like Christ loved people. And we get into Jesus' teachings about helping the poor and taking care of the downtrodden. And but also, there's a dying. And so what is Christ asking you to die to? It could be a dream. It could be dying to beating yourself up. Dying to thinking that you're not worth anything. It could mean dying to your selfishness. Maybe it could mean dying to being bored or your demand to be entertained. I don't know. All I want to say is that next week's the resurrection, and that's awesome. And it thrusts us into a great kingdom. But for one moment, I'm asking us as a community just to think about the cross and to think about what it is that Christ might be asking us to do. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this community and for the way that they love me and the way they love you. Lord, we're a community that's wrestling through what it means to be followers of you, and tonight we just ask that you would reveal to us what you're asking from the cross for us. What is it that you're calling us to? I ask that as we sing, and as we pray, and as we meditate, that you would be with us. And ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a couple ways tonight to respond. One is just through silently listening to music and meditating. I think we've reduced down to one big basket, one small basket. I'll hand you the big basket. I'll hand you the small basket. You can just pass that back. The other way is the sinner's chair, and I'm going to put it back there if you want to be prayed for or confess your sin or just have someone pray for you, because the world is just, evil is just oppressing you. If you don't know what to do, you can sit in that, and Rod or I or elders or other people in the community will come and pray for you. Also, we're going to sing some songs, and then we'll eat together.